Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis 46th chapter, please. Have you ever heard that saying, you're a sight for sore eyes? You ever heard that? Well, it is a sight for sore eyes as those 11 brothers of Joseph are heading home from Egypt. And I imagine, like those pics of our kids, weren't those a blessing? Amen? I imagine there were kids like that running through the camp there, or running through the camp saying, they're home, they're home, come and see. Because those 11 brothers of Joseph, remember, he dressed them up with new garments, the best of Egypt. When they left Egypt after that last time with Joseph, and I think they were wearing those first-class Egyptian garments as they're riding into camp, and everybody's saying they're back, and behind them, remember, there's a 20-mule team loaded up with other garments and goods and grain and silver. The best, we are told in chapter 45, the best of Egypt from the Pharaoh to honor Joseph's father, Jacob. And behind that, there's also a wagon train. There are royal wagons of the Pharaoh given to these brothers to bring the entire family of 70 back to Egypt. They would have had to have drivers with that, and I'm sure that likewise the Pharaoh or Joseph himself would have sent a guard with them to make sure that all got there safely and those brothers would arrive back to Egypt. The whole family, that is, would arrive back to Egypt safely. And the big news, I think somebody was yelling at Jacob's tent. And remember, he's 130 years old, so he's not running out of that tent fast. Amen? Somebody probably went in there, helped this old man to come out and see and take a look at your sons coming in. And then they got together with Dad, the 11 brothers. Well, look at chapter 45 with me, verse 25. It's the big news, right? The big news. Do you remember from last Lord's Day? Verse 25, then they went up from Egypt and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, saying, everybody say it with me, Joseph is... It's alive. And not only that, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He was shocked. That son has been dead to him for 22 years. And now to hear he's alive and ruler of Egypt. And I think it was over the course of some time. And of course, remember when he saw the wagons, he's convinced, and his spirit is revived, and they begin to explain to him what's going on. And then it says in verse 28, then Israel said, well, it's enough. It's enough. I think if you interviewed him, he'd say, this is one of, if not the best day of his 130-year life to get this news that he's there. It's enough, and I will go, and I will see him before I die. So they loaded up the truck, and they moved to Beverly. You got to be over 50 to get that one. Amen? But they are. The whole families and all the kids, wives and all the things going to break camp. And they're going to head out from Hebron down to Beersheba, we see in the text. In fact, if we bounce ahead a little bit in chapter 46, look verse 6 with me. 46 verse 6. And they took their livestock, their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came to Egypt. Verse 7, sons, grandsons, daughters, everything. They're moving ultimately to Goshen for 4 centuries. And then God has a new plan, an exciting one that he's working out for them, all that's going on. So they're going to travel. It's about somewhere between about 30 to 50 miles from Hebron to where they end up, chapter 46, verse 1. So they set out. They set out with all they had, and they came to Beersheba. It's about... yeah, about 30 to 50 at max distance. And with a caravan like that, I think it probably took a couple of days, maybe 15, 20 miles a day, that'd be a lot for everybody, men, women, and children, and their flocks as well. It may have been longer than that, but when they get there, they would break up and they would set camp up. Now, Beersheba is a special place, to say the least, and it's also, I would say, somewhat of a scary place or a scary time for Jacob. It is a significant or special place, maybe we could even say a sacred place for Jacob and his family, because all three of the patriarchs have lived at Beersheba. Abraham 21:31 in Genesis, Isaac 26:23 in Genesis, Jacob 28:10. We're told in the book of Genesis, all three have lived there at one time or another. Abraham, when he was there, he dug a well at Beersheba, and it would have been then his and known to Jacob, and it would be an important or significant site. And it was from this particular location that Jacob left to find a wife, his wife Rachel, and he ends up, remember, working with Laban for a number of years. So I would assert to you, they're stopping there, and it's significant for that reason. We're going to see the text says more about what's going on. But I'm going to suggest it's also a scary time for this 130-year-old man because of what he is about to do. And this is why they stop at this particular site. You say, well, we see in the text he's going to offer sacrifice. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. Yes, he does. It's not the first time he does that. He's going to do something here beyond this particular site that he has never done before. And I would assert to you that it is a fearful thing that's going on with him right now. And that is, he is about to leave familiar turf for unfamiliar turf. In fact, you can note with me on the overhead that the land commonly referred to, the land of Canaan or the promised land, is commonly referred to in this way for Samuel 3. Notice, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba. Notice in 1 Kings 4:25, same thing. Judah and Israel lived in safety. Every man under his vine, his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba. That's probably familiar to you. Well, that's because when I'm talking about the land of Canaan, Dan is on the northern end of the promised land, and Beersheba is on the southern end. And beyond Beersheba is the Arabah, that is the desert, and beyond the desert is Egypt. And this old man now is about to leave everything familiar to him and enter for him, can I say it this way, it's like no man's land. He wouldn't have ever chosen. This is the land of his fathers. This is the land he knows is promised to his people. Joseph is in Egypt, but Jacob would have never chosen to go there just to live there. You say, well, wait a minute, his sons have already been there a number of times. Yep, they've been there and they brought grain to bring back and come home. But now, as this text says at the end of chapter 45, he's going to go there, he's going to live there, and he's going to die there. So I believe for a number of reasons that he's nervous about this. He's afraid of what's ahead, for the fact that he's leaving for a strange place that I've mentioned. I think he's fearful because he's human. And it's human to be fearful. Wiersbe has a statement, a quote about that. Look at this particular quote with me. He says, change is sometimes something most elderly people fear and resist. And we can't blame them. Familiar surroundings, thank you, Lord, and furnishings, and the presence of family and longtime friends all give older folks a feeling of confidence and control that makes them feel life feel safer and happier. And Jacob had lived with his family in Hebron for many years, but now the time had come for all of them to move. But could I assert to you this morning, likewise, this is not merely an issue with elderly people. It doesn't take a lot for us to be fearful. Do you remember when you used to go from eighth grade just right into high school? There wasn't junior high and there wasn't senior high. Anybody remember that? I remember our firstborn, our oldest daughter, was going to start high school. She said, I don't want to go. What if I end up, I can't find my locker, and I'm down there with where that area where the seniors are. They'll kill me. They'll eat me alive, Dad. He was fearful. Or some of you, do you remember some of you going to camp as a young person for the first time? You know, I'm going to camp. This is going to be cool. I can't wait to get out of the house, you know, and all the rest. And like the second night, you're calling home and saying, Mom, will you come get me? You remember that? This is normal, natural to life. Jacob is going to a place he would never choose to live, among an idolatrous people. And Jacob knows that his grandfather Abraham, remember this, he wandered down into Egypt and nothing good came out of that. I'll give you another reason. I'm convinced he's fearful. He knows there are hard times ahead for his people in Egypt. God revealed to Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land for four centuries, as I mentioned, and become an enslaved people, Genesis 15:13. He knows that. Things are not going to be good for the future families, and he's taking his children and his children's children to this place. But here's the main reason that I know that he is afraid, or he is tempted to be controlled by his fear, okay? And that is this. Look at the text with me in chapter 46, verse 2. God spoke to Israel, that is Jacob, in visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. And he said to him, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be what? And if God tells somebody to don't be fearful, then you can be assured they are tempted to be fearful. Yeah. Not unusual. In fact, I have a statement in the bulletin. Would you just glance at that if you're taking some notes with me this morning? Look at that statement from the Practical Encyclopedia of Christian Counseling. That's the source, Practical Encyclopedia of Christian Counseling. It says, one of the strongest emotions that God placed within man is fear. It is the quality that preserves us in a dangerous world. Fear keeps us from going too close to the edge of the cliff, from driving recklessly, and so on. So it has valuable uses. But fear, like all of our emotions, may be abused. Here's the key statement. It may be allowed to control us rather than be controlled by us. To be filled or controlled or dominated by fear is dangerous. It can make people flee, freeze, or flight. It can make us live out of the will of God. The kind of fear that can have you totally focused upon yourself, the fear that can control your thoughts and then have you respond in a way you would not counsel somebody else to respond. No one is exempt from this kind of a temptation toward this kind of fear. Godly men of the Bible were told, like Jacob, to not be afraid. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul is at Corinth, and he's in jail. And God comes to him there in the book of Acts, and he says to Paul, not only do not be afraid, it's in the imperative. He says, stop being afraid. Then he tells him why. I have many people in this city. I'm convinced that our Lord's men were struggling with fear when Jesus said, I'm going to leave you. And we begin that familiar passage in John 14. You all know that. He says, let not your heart be troubled. But again, it's another imperative. It really means this, stop being troubled. You ever had a troubled heart? Stop being troubled. Stop being fearful. Jesus is going to leave. What's it going to be like? Facing the future, facing what the unknown, and often that's the issue. What's going to happen? What's going to take place? What's it going to be like? I'm certain there are people probably having these kinds of issues going on with you today. If it's not today, your turn is coming. You have children. You have grandchildren. You'd be fearful about the future. Fearful about living in this sin-sick world. So Jacob is facing what is common to man, and he's entering into some kind of a definite major change, obvious major change in his life that he would not choose, and he is fearful. And it's in the midst of this, In this text that we have for us, it's in the midst of this major change in Jacob's life that we're given great help and great counsel how to face our fears biblically. As a believer, we want to face our fears, our temptation for fear to control us. We want to face it the right way. We want to face it biblically. You want to face it biblically. Say amen to that. You want to face it the right way. And we have good counsel. We have good help for that in this text in verse 1 with what Jacob does for us as an example and then what counsel God gives to him. So here's where to start. Here's where to start. Take some notes this morning. Here's where to start. We get the example of this from Jacob in verse 1. Start this way. Start with humbling yourself before God when you are tempted to be controlled by fear. Start with humbling yourself before God. Be humble or be humbled. Be humble and be willing to say, God, help me. I need you. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your help. I need your guidance. I wasn't created to handle life independent of you. So humble yourself like Jacob does here before God. Well, how is that so? Well, verse 1, so Israel, that is Jacob, set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and they stopped and offered sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac. If this old trickster, and that was Jacob, Jacob always seemed to have an angle. Are you like that? You know, you don't need to stop and pray about anything because you're going to work this thing out. You know, you got an angle. You're going to figure this thing out until you fall flat on your face. Well, Jacob was like that in a lot of ways. But he had learned through the course of life, some of the lessons were very hard for him, that there's a time to stop everything and cast all your cares upon him. James Boyce, he entitles, I put it in the bulletin, verse 1. He says, this is a time to just stop and take time and pray. And there's praying that says, God, help me. While you're on the way to the hospital, like a guy that called me this week, he's like a son to me, he lives in Texas, like a son to me. He's a tough kid. He's a sharp kid. But he was on the way to the hospital with somebody he loved very much. And he was fearful. Believe me, he was fearful. He was emotional. God had thrown a rock and the ripples, like in the water, stirred up his heart with what was going on. And Jacob, he stops everything here. You're facing our fears without asking God to help you, to guide you, to calm you, to give you grace, to comfort you in particular ways we're going to talk about. The place to start, we're not done there, but the place to start is to stop. Jacob stops the wagon train and they set up camp and he leads the family in worship. He offers sacrifice. He gives thanks. He makes an atonement. He prays. Oh God, as I'm heading this direction, oh God, help us. Oh God, be with us. Spurgeon says that he thinks one of the main things that is going on here is what Jacob had learned to do previously, and that is back in chapter 35. Turn there with me for a moment. At Bethel. At Bethel. Jacob was at Bethel previously, chapter 35, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. And then God said to Jacob, "Rise, go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." That was a time he was in trouble and fearful. And so Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel." And it was a time that he called the people to repentance and to be right with God and to confess their sins. And Spurgeon suggests probably one of the main reasons of what's going on here is that Jacob is preparing himself and these people for what's ahead. If that's so, that was a wise response. Amen? So he stops. They give sacrifice. If it's true of anything in this kind of situation, he is humbling himself before God. That is always a good thing. God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, says James. Jacob says, I'm not going to take another step into this foreign territory without acknowledging the God of my fathers. Now, please note, it's not in your notes, but let it be in your thinking. Jacob is addressing the issue of his own fearful heart by fearing God. And the answer to our fears on this level is really a proper view on this level. The fear of God is the key in helping you with all other fears in life. Reverencing him, submitting to him, honoring him, loving him. That's the fear that takes care of all other fears, that casts out all other fears, as John tells us in 1 John. It is the beginning of your wisdom in handling life with confidence. What you know about God is to be the answer to your fears and his character. So it's a place to start. It's not the end. You're not done with this. But just stopping and humbling yourself before God when fearful, it to be humble. Follow his example. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And a humble man, a humble woman will not hesitate to avail themselves to God's grace, even to God's means of grace in the church, and be aided and strengthened, even as Brock prayed concerning us as a people this morning. And that's why I want you to allow me to just give me a moment, if I could, to lovingly remind you and lovingly call you to humility in a particular way. As I said, it may be your turn to be here today on this Lord's Day and struggling with fear controlling you. And if it's not today for you, it's going to be another day. It's going to be another circumstance. And I want to tell you, as a people, as God's people, as the church, means of grace in the church, I want to tell you where to start. Best place to start is to do this today. Do your very best to listen, first of all, to the rest of this message. Because I'm going to not only tell you where to start, I'm going to tell you where to land in just a moment. But we got to start at the right place. And then I want to remind you this. I want to encourage you to do this. I want you to have a humble heart. As if you're today, and it's the things that just have you totally distracted because you don't know what's going to happen or what's going on in your life, then I want to encourage you to humble yourself today or whatever day that we're here together and gratefully allow those people who have care of your soul to have the privilege to pray for you and to minister to you. That's why at the end of each service, we have a leader and his wife over here at the prayer and counseling room. I'm not talking about the door to leave. I'm talking about the door in that room for you to avail yourself to a means of grace. When I say means of grace, what am I talking about? The church is God's means of grace. And for people who love you to be able to have the privilege to bring you before the throne of grace with a troubled heart. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you'd say, I would never do that. You know why you might never do that? Because you have what kind of heart? You have a proud heart. And see, that's the problem to begin with. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I just want to encourage you. You know, don't everybody say, I want to have a humble heart. We got 50 people lined up over there. Don't do that today. But let me encourage you to be humble and avail yourself. You don't have to be in that room or even grab somebody else. In a time in your life, we gather for worship as the people of God. We want to minister to one another. We want to be God's kind of church, do we not? And a God's kind of church knows how to pray and pray for one another. So I just want to encourage you to be humble in that way. I want to encourage you to humble yourself before God. Whatever's going on, it just has you distracted. And avail yourself to his His grace, and follow the example right here of good old Jacob. He had to learn the hard way to just stop. Stop and worship. Now let me tell you where to land. Where to land. You ain't taking notes, where to land. And that is, you need to land by flooding your heart with promise. That's where you need to land when you're struggling with fear. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You need to come to promise. You need to fill your heart, fill your mind. Comfort the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to bring comfort through the Word of God to your own heart. Now please notice, Jacob humbles himself by stopping and worshiping, verse 1. Notice in verse 2 and following, God meets him where he's at. Do you see the correlation? Will God honor a humble heart? Oh yes, he will. Oh yes, he will. And so we see in verse 2 and following, God responds to him. Get this, God speaks to Jacob and he brings comfort to him by what he will convey to him. Where must you land? Where must you land when you are tempted to be controlled by fear? What must you do when you are troubled and fearful? You must come to promise. Promise like the one I just mentioned, Psalm 56, 3 and 4 and 10 and 11. Look at these verses. Maybe you already have them. There's some verses today you will want to jot down or mark in your Bible. Okay? And this is a couple of them. Isn't this great? Read these with me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be... What can mere... How come I only hear this side? Get it on over here, will you? Okay, verse 4. Everybody now. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have... I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Can you think of anything better to preach to your own heart? Wow. We're going to see that's what's going on right here. From God to Jacob, who's humbled before God. Proud people don't need to pray and they don't need to hear from God. Because they can, as I mentioned, they can work out things on their own until they fall flat on their face. What's the significance of this? Before we see it in a moment, what's the significance of these particular prompts? Well, in promise, God offers us hope. Oh my, you men who were with us yesterday in the men's breakfast, one of the benefits of our justification is our hope, our confidence, our assurance in what God says to us. Promises are what offer us hope. It's what our heart needs to feed upon when we're afraid. The promises of God are what provide us with comfort and strength and brings the Spirit of God and the truth of God to bear upon our soul. Parents, do you ever have a child? There's a storm out or the thunder, or they've just had a bad dream and they wake up at night. Anybody have parents, ever have a child wake up in the middle of the night crying or whatever else? Please, just one person nod their head just so I, maybe somebody. Yes, you know I'm talking about, or you experienced that maybe as a child. How do you comfort them? How do you comfort them? You go in and you swat them over the head and say, get back to sleep, right? What do they want? They want your presence. They want your love on them. They want to hear your voice. They want to hear your voice. They want to hear, it's okay, Dad's with you. Your mom's right here. Jesus is with us. Maybe they want to hear you sing, Jesus loves you. This I know. Isn't it amazing? Ever notice? Isn't it amazing? Do you remember how quickly that child go back to sleep? Just to be comforted by your voice. We are comforted by the voice of God. It is our supreme source of comfort. Note the way God brings comfort to Jacob with promise. Here's my biblical evidence that what I'm saying is true. Notice how he does this. In fact, I'm giving you four different ways, this text, how God comforts this man, Jacob. First of all, by reminder. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And you know what he's doing here? He's saying, Jacob, I want your attention. And you know, when you have a troubled heart, you know who wants your attention? God. God. My wife was admonishing me about something when the family was with us, and she was telling me, Grandpa, you better be good. My wife was saying that so the grandkids would get that. And one of the grandkids did one of those numbers and did one of those. Said, Grandpa, I'm watching you. I'm watching you. He said, you better be good. God says to Jacob, I want you to look and I want you to listen. And when your heart is most fearful, oftentimes what you need to look, where you need to look, and how you need to listen is the last thing you need to do. But you need to not live by your feelings or your emotions. You need to live by truth. So Jacob, Jacob, here I am. Verse 3, and he said, now notice this, here's the reminder. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. Now, that is the repeating of a promise Jacob already knows that was given to his grandfather Abraham. This reminder. What do we need? We need to be reminded. Reminded. And we need to be reminded, the most important thing, we need to be reminded of who God is. And so he graciously repeats and reminds Jacob of what he already knows. This is a wise thing on your part, okay? When you are struggling, there are times you need to just go to somebody and you need to say, bring me into reminder that I might have my head screwed on straight and what's going on in my life. Into reminder. We need to be reminded. That's why God repeats things like this. 170 sometimes he says in the Bible, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. My wife has her own sacred text. It's her Bible that she's had since the apostolic era. And she has notes. All those pages at the front and all those pages in the back are filled with notes. How many of you like to just take them notes? You jot in them. Front, the back, and somewhere else. And hers are feared with no sin. And sometimes I'll be teaching or preaching on a particular topic, and she'll say to me, oh, concerning that, I have some really good stuff here. And she will read to me, you know, these 7 points on dealing with grief or something. And I'll say to her, I think I've told you before, I'll say to her, that is really good stuff. Where'd you get that? And she'll say, you preached on that. And then I'm wondering, well, where did I get it? We have to be reminded. We have to be reminded constantly. We forget so easy. And we have to be reminded of who God is. That's where it's got to start. Who he is. And knowing who he is calms our hearts. Our dear friend Stuart Scott, who did our other couple of times Bible, Summer Bible Institute, what a wise brother, great author and great counselor. Stuart said to me, and this stuck with me, he said, you know, oftentimes when I'm helping people who are in trouble or dealing with troubles and a troubled heart, he says, one of the main things that I often do is that I will assign them Tozer's little book on the knowledge of the holy. And he says, the main reason I do that is because oftentimes our trouble in our life is simply because we don't know God. And we don't know who he is, what he's like. We often forget what he has promised to us. Now, I want to reinforce this by asking you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15, if you would. Romans 15 and verse 15. Romans 15, 15. And then we're going to glance quickly at a verse in 1 Corinthians. And then I'm going to mention to you about a half a dozen other verses we won't turn to. Okay? Because this is a Bible church. All right? Romans chapter 15, verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you in some points so as to remind you again. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 4:17. Verse 17 reads this way, 1 Corinthians 4. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you. 2 Timothy 1:6, what do you think it says? To bring you into reminder. 2 Peter 1:12, I remind you. 2 Peter 3:1, remind you. Jude 1:5, I bring you into reminder. What's the Bible doing all the time? It's telling us we need to be reminded. Reminded. Thank you for turning there. Genesis. So what God do? He reminds him. He says, hey, this is the promise that I've made. Promise I've made to you. And if you're married, you know you have to be reminded. Amen? Second way, he brings promise to a fearful heart is by the promise of his presence. Verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt. What? I will go down with you. I will be with you. Promise of presence. In fact, verse 4 begins in an emphatic manner. It's like this. I myself will be with you. And can I paraphrase it? Every step of the way. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Here's a beautiful promise like that. Look on the overhead with me and jot down this verse. This is your next verse to memorize if you're not memorizing one right now. Isaiah 41:10. Read with me again. Do not fear, for I am. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What is Pastor saying? God comforts us with promise. Do not fear, and here are all the reasons why. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Isaiah 41:10. Do you recall what sustained Joseph in the dark days of his life when in the jail or in the pit? Joseph, remember, he lived his life in the presence of God. He didn't forget God. I believe I told you, please allow me to do that again to bring you into reminder. R.C. Sproul, who's had all kinds of physical problems recently, and what a, we just thank God for his instruction. And he was saying, in the midst of all that's going on, somebody asked him, what did you learn most in these last couple years with all the trips by the, you know, emergency squad, getting it to the hospital and surgery on his brain and so forth. And he said, one of the things I do, he said, is I bring calmness to my own heart by reciting the 23rd Psalm before I go to sleep every night. Because I want to be reminded that God is my good. Everybody say, he's my good. And even though I would walk through the valley of the shadow of, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That's a great thing to preach to your own heart, isn't it? No wonder that psalm is so loved. Notice another promise, by a return home. By a return home, look at verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. Well, I thought he's going to go there to die. Yep, but he's going to be brought back. And if you've read ahead, I hope you have, all the way to chapter 50, you're going to read the fact that his son, Jacob's son, Joseph, is going to bring his body back to be buried with his forefathers. God assures Jacob that his final resting place will be back in the land. Is that not kindness or what? It's going to be home. We have all, the believer has the promise of all of us meeting at home one day. Home. Heaven. Finally home. One other promise, notice. This is all encouraging his heart and dealing with his temptation to be controlled by his fear. Verse 4 again, I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph is going to close your eyes. He will not die alone. He will not die alone. I don't know about you, but I don't want to die alone. Do you? Death is 100% unless the Lord comes back. I don't want to die alone. Jacob will not die alone. Joseph will be at his bedside. We're going to read of that later when he takes his last breath. Where do you start? Where do you start in dealing with your fears? You humble yourself before God. And you call upon Him. You trust Him. You tell Him you need Him. And where do you land then? Do you land in promise? How could you be any more promised than this? Jacob, I'll fulfill my promises to you. I'll be with you. I'll bring you home, and you're not going to die alone. How could you be any more assured than that? What an example we have in the Scriptures. Wonderful promises like this. Here's another one. You can raise your hand if you know this one. Isaiah 26:3. Oh, I love this in the King James. How many of you know this one already? Oh, good. Then you could close your eyes and recite it for me right now. Well, read it with me. Thou will keep him in whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Oh my, how God's word is packed with promise. So let me close with this. Remember this about all of God's promises. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. Anybody here ever made a promise you didn't keep? Yeah, start a club, charge a nickel, right? We've all made promises, but the Bible tells us, that's at the bottom of the bulletin, we already know this. See, God cannot lie. God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. All the promises of God are sure. All the promises of God are trustworthy. God is faithful. The best promise that God makes is this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. Isn't that the greatest promise? Amen? God says, I'll save you if you're a repentant sinner and you turn from your sin today. I'll save you. You can take that one to the bank. But see, God can make all the promises to us in the world, but they have to be received by faith and be acted upon. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So no matter how much God offers to us again and again and again to comfort our weary souls, you must take those promises by faith and act upon them in obedience to the word of God. And that all starts with a relationship with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with one of my favorite promises in the Bible. It may change next week, but here it is this week. It's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, maybe more, and once in Isaiah, once in Jeremiah, and twice again in the New Testament. Both times are in the book of Hebrews. I love this particular promise that God offers to us, and he offers it to us in the context of a sacrifice. It's these words. He says, your sin I will remember no more. I want to tell you, as a sinner, I love that promise. How about you? And that promise in the book of Hebrews, mentioned twice, is in the context of a final sacrifice that God has provided to atone for sin. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid his life down as an offering for sin, that you might believe upon him and have life. And that's God's promise. Amen. Bow in prayer with me, would you?